Illustrations are a vital part of preaching the Bible. They are windows that help us see into reality. Illustrations are ladders that raise us up to higher thoughts. They are signposts that confirm us on the correct path, or we could call them chains that hold us so that we won't fall away in the wrong path. I would like today to explain to you three lists concerning the value of illustrations. First of all, I'd like to give you four observations about the value of illustrations, and these come from Charles Spurgeon. Then I'd like to give you a list of different kinds of illustrations. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. And these come from my own reflection, although I'm sure I've seen them in different books. And then finally, I'd like to give you the dangers of illustrations. And these dangers, 2, 4, 6, 7, these dangers come mostly from Martin Lloyd-Jones. So this book and these series of lectures that I've been teaching, I re-looked over the book today and found that it's mostly Charles Spurgeon, Martin Lloyd-Jones, R.L. Dabney, and John Piper. It's mainly those men that I am summarizing and reforming in these notes. And that's really the kind of preacher that I want to be. I hope that's the kind of preacher you want to be. And just pause a moment to look at back over the preachers that we want to be like. Because you'll see something very readily. They come from all different time periods in history, several different countries, different denominations. Like even in the list I just gave you, Dabney was a Presbyterian in America. Lloyd-Jones was a Congregationalist in Britain. John Piper is a Baptist from America. Spurgeon is a Baptist from London. Those are the kind of men I want to be like. Of course, in church history, we could find Welsh preachers like Stuart Ulliott that we'd like to copy and follow their wisdom, or German preachers, or Swiss preachers, or Conrad Mbewe, Vadi Bachum. But I think it's valuable for us to cast our net wide, and we do that in church history. But one of the ways you know that you are really founded on the truth and you're not following a false teacher is to look at the breadth of church history from which he takes. And we're taking here from the best Anglicans, the best Baptists, the best Presbyterians, the best Methodists. We want all of those guys together, and we're not going to kick them out. And so let's learn from them today. First of all, the value of illustrations. What good is it to illustrate? Four truths that Spurgeon taught me from lectures to my students. Number one, illustrations focus the attention of the people. Let's just be honest. Busy, carnal people are easily distracted. They're not accustomed to listening. They're not accustomed to listen to extended discussions of abstract ideas. But illustrations are what I just said. They're ladders to bring people from earth right up to heaven. They are windows to get the light in where there's only darkness. They're chains to tie your boat to the dock. Otherwise, that boat is out there thinking about lunch and dinner and ball games. It is very common to start the sermon with an illustration to gain the attention and to end the sermon with an illustration so that you can refocus the attention on the thesis. You can decide if you think that's wise. Spurgeon sometimes did that, but I notice that Whitfield, in the sermons I've read, does not. And most importantly, Martin Lloyd-Jones never, that I've experienced, ever opened his sermon with an illustration or closed with an illustration. But in several books on preaching, it is common to say, open with an illustration and close with an illustration. John MacArthur commonly does that. But I think the thinking there is, We need to catch their attention. Okay, let's just... get me some candles, please. Well, the value of illustrations is that they focus the attention of people. And the second value is that they explain difficult concepts. Because some things are actually difficult, and an illustration can make it clear. So Spurgeon brilliantly called illustrations windows, and he used 1 Kings chapter 7 or 8, saying, there were windows in the side of the temple that were very high, so the eyes of men could not see in, but so that the light could get in. And he said, your sermons need to be like those high windows, letting in the light, or else your people will be in a dark room. Justification might be a difficult doctrine. But I have illustrated justification many times with a bank statement. The last time I preached on Reformation Day in 2020, I illustrated it with two books, the Book of the Righteous and the Book of the Wicked. I hope that that was helpful to some. In the Bible, God's joy at the salvation of a sinner is compared to a man who finds his son again, or to a shepherd who finds his sheep again. Jesus uses illustrations constantly in the parables. In fact, this is going to get a little deeper, and it's going to move into another element that we're going to talk about just now, but much of the Bible is filled with metaphors. So, for example, in 2 Peter 1, it says, men did not speak on their own when they wrote the books of the Bible, but they were moved along by the Holy Spirit. That verb, moved along, meant blown like a ship is being blown across the water. The Greek hearers in the first century would have understood Peter saying, the men who wrote the Bible were like ships being blown along the ocean by the Holy Spirit. That means Peter was using an illustration, and it was one word long. That's it, one word. He gives the word and runs. We call those metaphors, but they're really illustrations. So when we're preaching and we use some illustration, for example, to rebuke a false preacher, a false teacher, and we say, those people who deny the gospel or who change the five solas, you're pigs. That's an illustration, even though it's one word, one sentence. Spurgeon saw the value in that, and that they explain these difficult concepts. Number three, they serve the memory. When they serve the memory, they can aid the learning. How many times has it happened that someone finished preaching and you could remember the story he told or the illustration or the comparison or the metaphor, but you couldn't have explained it otherwise? Thomas Watson, in The Doctrine of Repentance, that little Puritan paperback, says, faith and repentance are the two wings by which a sinner flies to heaven. Wow! Will you ever forget that again? Every time you look at a bird, there's faith, there's repentance. So illustrations like that, those are very helpful. They serve the mind. For me, one of those illustrations is the two-chair illustration. Have you all seen the two-chair illustration? For faith alone, the chair of the blood of Christ, the chair of works. That's really helped me, and I think it's helped others. Number four, why are they valuable? They arouse the emotions, and by so doing, they are persuasive. So in helping the memory, they are educational or teaching. In helping the heart and the emotions, illustrations aid persuasion. If you talk about the Holocaust was the time in World War II from 1939 to 1945 where Adolf Hitler killed 6 million Jews. If you say, but I'm preaching to a congregation in Africa who doesn't know world history, Okay, tell them about Shaka Zulu killing 2 million Ndebeles. And then follow that up with the Ndebeles killing different groups like the Tsonga, the Tswana, and the Swatis. Everyone knows at least enough history these days to know that Afrikaners did terrible things. But tell those stories to aid the persuasion, to show this is what sin is really like. Well, any figure of speech, metaphor, story, any picture, whether it's extended or one word, can be a valuable illustration. Let's just find some banks, some places we can find these illustrations. Turn the page over to page number 53. Bible examples. Jesus told parables. Jehoshaphat's friendship with Ahab is a great example of compromise, ecumenism. Hosea's love for Gomer, his unfaithful wife, is a wonderful illustration of God's love for sinners. Go to the Bible. That's one of the things you learn from the Puritans. They went to the Bible, and where was the second place the Puritans went to the most? The Bible and what other source? It's on our list here. No, it's not. It's kind of on our list here. A little bit on our list. Caleb?
Nature.
That might come under letter G on page 54. Scientific facts. Yeah, Bible. Read your Bible over and over and use those examples from the Bible. Letter B, brief metaphors. The axe is laid to the root of the trees. You are the salt of the earth. We are the circumcision. Illustrations are not the strength of a sermon any more than a window is the strength of a house. Well done, Spurgeon. Let's remember that. Let's use pictures, just like he did in that quote. But remember that the picture is not the argument. Or if it is, you'd better be sure you can explain that art, the picture, with an argument. Or Spurgeon again, like the bells on the horses, our lightest expressions must be holiness to the Lord. Where does that phrase come from, the bells on the horses? I think, isn't it Zechariah? How did Spurgeon know that? He's just reading his Bible constantly and he comes up with, the bells on the horses shall sing the holiness to the Lord. All our windows should open toward Jerusalem and none toward Sodom. Isn't that beautiful? He means by that every illustration should point to heaven and not in any way entice men to lust. So if you have to tell an example about some terrible sin, don't ever use details in that example that would tempt men to sin or to think about those thoughts. I sometimes read books where the book is a book about bad people doing bad things. For example, Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. We covered that in the Great Books. It's a short book. You can read it in 3 hours. And in that book, there's really no happy ending, nothing good. The man is a sinner and falls to sin at the end. But what's remarkable about that book, and the reason I covered it in the Great Books series, is Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde shows you how bad sin is, but there are almost no details of sin. The whole way through the book, whenever Mr. Hyde sins, Robert Louis Stevenson says something like this. He indulged all of his most horrid corruptions. The filth of his own unfettered heart led him on. That doesn't make you think any perverted thoughts, but it does make you almost disgusted at whatever that man did. And if you'll read that 3-hour-long book or just listen to it, like I've listened to it many times, if you'll just read or listen to that book, you'll come to the end and you'll feel disgusted at sin, even your own sin. Now, that's why I would say that's a great picture of total depravity. A good picture of total depravity makes you hate it. A bad picture of total depravity makes you desire sin in some way or other. Another category, personal experiences. Your personal testimony of conversion, like Saul. Personal struggles with sin, like Paul in Romans 7. Personal stories should be used carefully, though, so that they do not draw unnecessary attention to yourself or to your family. I remember both John MacArthur and Martin Lloyd-Jones somewhere saying that they never use illustrations about their family. And I respect that and appreciate that. And what they mean is they don't want to dishonor their children, disrespect their wife, put themselves in either a very good light or in a dishonorable light so that people won't trust their word. That's wise. Now, I have many times used personal examples from my family or my own experience when I'm preaching. I'm doing it for a different reason, though. I think to myself, Martin Lloyd-Jones and John MacArthur are Bible teachers in large churches where there are many godly husbands and wives and children. But commonly where I'm preaching, there are no godly husbands and wives and children. Where in Nwamatatani do I have an example of a husband who loves his wife, reads his Bible with her, where the wife obeys her husband happily, and the kids read their Bibles and love their parents and obey them? I don't know of any examples like that in Nwamatatani or Valdezia. None, zero. So there, I come there and think, I want to help these people. Maybe when John MacArthur gets done teaching, he knows, I've got a church where the people have been saved for 50 years, or some of them are third, fourth, fifth generation Christians. If the Lord blesses this ministry and the Tsonga churches multiply, then I will be glad sometime when my grandchildren and Nico's grandchildren together can be preaching the word, and the churches will be so solid, and they'll be sending out missionaries to China and the islands and to America. And at those times, they'll be able just to teach the Bible without having to use themselves or their families as illustrations. But I've done that sometimes. So I would tell you, those are the reasons that I've done it. Here's the practice of MacArthur and Lloyd-Jones. You do what you think is best. Because Lloyd, if the Lord calls you back to a place with very few godly families, you might want to say, well, I'm coming out of this and this. Here's how I've done it. Why might you want to say that? Why might you want to say that? And the answer is, you might want to give them a practical example that they could follow. So you're going to have to be wise with your own situation. Be careful with saying, I'm going to do it just like John Calvin. Really? You want to do it just like John Calvin? John Calvin could read multiple languages, and many of the people he was preaching to could read multiple languages. They had a more developed society. He was called a teacher. He did many good things and taught the Bible very well, but is that really the best model for all scenarios? Imagine God calls you to an island south of India where the people even now don't have clothes or money or tar roads or schools. They've never seen a Bible or even writing. You're going to have to go there and teach them. For example, you might have to teach them from the beginning as exemplified by the New Tribes missionaries. New Tribes mission began going to the unreached people groups of the world that had never had any contact with the gospel or the Bible. And New Tribes missions came up with this philosophy of teaching. Amy and I have their curriculum complete with all their pictures. They have over 100 pictures. And they recommend that you take 2 years teaching through the whole Bible. You take almost a year before you mention Jesus. And what do you do in the first lesson of New Tribes curriculum? The first lesson, you take out a picture of the world. Because many people, if they've had no education, can't write yet, and never seen a book, don't have clothes or money or economies, they might not even have a concept of what the world is like. Show them a picture of the world and then point out, this is where your country is. But there are countries all around, and we've all been living here for many, many years. Next picture. There's a picture of all the galaxy and all the stars. And then in there, here's our world among all those. And New Tribes goes on like that, teaching. The next picture is a picture of an old man with his something coming down to his ear, a voice, revelation from God. And he said, and then the story goes on, through all time, men have had religions. They've always feared spirits in different ways. But only in the Bible did God say, I will come down and talk to men clearly. Then Buddha tries to copy it. Hindu tries to copy it. But it's the Bible that did it first. These other ones came in, and then Islam, that's a cheap copy. Because they've said, yeah, we'll just take the Bible and add some more to it. 114 more chapters. Drama, letter D. Drama is a good place for illustrations. George Whitefield acted out the part of Adam speaking to God. If thou hadst not given me this woman, I had not sinned against thee, so thou mayest thank thyself for my transgression. Wow, that's powerful. That's George Whitefield pretending to talk like Adam to God in rebellion. Christ did that as well. In Luke chapter 12, he dramatizes a rich man. And he says, a certain rich man said, and then Jesus talks as if he were the foolish, unbelieving rich man. Ah, my soul, you have much goods for many years. What shall I do? I'll tear down my barns and build greater barns. That's Jesus acting in a drama. And then he jumps out of that. And he acts then as the voice of God the Father speaking down to the man saying, you fool, this night your soul will be required of thee. Jesus acts in a drama with a sinner. He acts first as the sinner and then secondly as God Almighty. Church history. Caleb, say amen here.
Amen.
Many good examples from church history. World history. I would really encourage you to read world history. And for our next book group, we need to choose another book. So if you want us to go to world history, we said some time ago, maybe we could do the fate of Africa. It's that big book. We'll just go nice and slowly through it, through different chapters. But we need to know world history. We need to know what happened to build our world to the state that it is today. In fact, maybe this will be a good example. Caleb, we're going to get to Story of the World, the children's version. For one of the book groups, we might want to do this. These are sold at Augustine Book Room in Pretoria. They're 200 rand a piece, and there's four of them. The chapters are short, and it covers the entire history of the world from about the time of the flood the whole way up to the present day. They're written as if for children, but they are so easy to read. Here they are. There's four of them. There's volume two. There's volume one. Volumes one and two right there. And all four of these volumes are sold at Augustine Book Room. They're 200 rand each, so the whole set would be 800. We could start with just one. This one right here covers about 4,000 years. And just this little, it's like reading a normal book. What is it? 300 pages. And you end up learning 400 years of history. She covers China, India, Africa, the Americas, Europe, all over the world. This one takes, what, just about 500 years? 1,000 years. This one takes 1,000 years. So between these two, you have 5,000 years of world history. Excellently written with easy English. Fun, memorable stories. These things will turn around and be illustrations for you forever in your preaching. Letter G, page 54, scientific facts. I try every year to read one book of science. Usually it's a book on creation, evolution, and it's almost always a book supporting creation and attacking evolution. This year, I am reading a book on the evolution side, and it's giving us the history of all the men who believed in evolution. And I'm up to page 70, and I started about January, and it's not fun. But I am pulling some illustrations, and sooner or later, if you listen to me preach, you're going to hear some illustrations where I took their examples. I try to read one book of science per year and one book of history per year. Humor. Letter H. Humor can be illustrative if it gains or regains the attention. or if it explains truth, or if it aids the memory or arouses the emotions. Spurgeon, great quote here, it is less a crime to cause a momentary laughter than a half hour's slumber. Better to make people laugh for a moment than to have them sleep for 30 minutes. But here's Lloyd-Jones balancing it. Look at Lloyd-Jones' quote. I would not dare to say there is no place for humor in preaching, but I do suggest that it should not be a very big place because of the nature of the work, because of the character of the truth with which we are dealing. As long as we forget ourselves and remember the devil, we shall never go wrong. That's it. I think you'll have the right amount of humor if you forget yourself and remember that there is a devil who wants to steal their souls. Then in that case, you may be allowed to use humor for a few seconds, but you'll get off it again quickly. You can't be telling jokes the whole time when there's a lion about to kill them. But at the same time, sometimes a joke will wake them up and grip them and make them see, whoa, that's what he was talking about. Even on Sunday, I used humor, and as soon as I used it, I saw every single eye, including my dear brother and sister who were exhausted. I saw everyone with me again, and I thought, I want to help you. You are trying to listen, but it's hard. So let's be careful. Sometimes we get the idea that humor should never be used. Maybe we look at the Puritans. Well, they never. Jonathan Edwards, there's not one joke in any of his sermons. Good. But there is some humor in Martin Lloyd-Jones' sermons. There is humor in Spurgeon's sermons. But it is never the kind of worldly humor that draws the attention of the man. Dangers of illustrations. Letter A. Illustrations that draw the attention to the man himself are always wrong. Things like, I led 50 people to Jesus. I preached at a big conference. In general, you should never tell stories about yourself that are good. And I sometimes tell stories about myself that are bad, but even there, be careful because you don't want to damage your ethos. You want to be humble so the people know this man is not proud. But you want to be careful not to say, to put any idea in their mind, this man doesn't meet the qualifications to be a pastor. He takes holiness lightly. Letter B. The truth must control the illustration, not the other way around. When I was in college, we had a 45-minute chapel period 4 days a week, which meant at 10:05 we sat down, and at 10:50 we left. And the chapel speaker usually got up about 10:15 and had 35 to 40 minutes to preach. And there was a man who was one of the favorite chapel speakers to come and speak. He was a youth pastor of a very large church in America. So he had 500 people or so in his youth church every Sunday. That is, he had the senior pastor had an adult church, and then all the kids went with him to another building, and the teenagers, and he had a youth church there. And he had 500 people or something and whatever, whatever. But when he came to preach, I remember hearing that his name, he was going to come and I never heard him and he's going to come and preach. He told an illustration about how he played basketball. He went on so long, 15 to 20 minutes, about the time he played basketball in the state championship on the championship team, and their team won. And it was like story time with your uncle at night sitting around the fire. And at that time, I remember thinking, oh, he's funny, he's funny, he's funny. But soon after that, I began reflecting, wait a minute, did we learn anything from the Bible? Was there any Bible that gripped our hearts? Do not, and to this day, to his shame, he is remembered in my mind, not as a Bible teacher, not as a man who lifted up Christ, but he was a very good basketball player and a funny storyteller. God save us from ever being known as good at sports and funny. Do not make up facts. That's the third danger. This is a great danger for us as preachers because we'll begin to tell a story and we can't remember exactly how it was. So then we will quickly just make up the rest of the story so that it flows smoothly in front of people. That's a great danger, brothers and sisters. We have got to guard ourselves from making up facts. Remember, Jonathan Edwards, in his resolution, said, "I am resolved in narration to speak the truth faithfully." That means whenever I tell a story, I'm never going to change the details. Number four, if you begin to take delight in the illustration more than in the truth itself, stop immediately. Number five, letter E, remember that our goal is the glory of God through the glad submission of his people. Illustrations that can't help that goal should be thrown away. And that's the way I'm going to answer the question, how many illustrations should we have? I remember in college, the president of the college came to teach us in our preaching class on illustrations. And he told us about telling funny stories and doing this and doing that. And someone asked the question, I don't remember who, how many illustrations should we have when we preach? And the man, as best I remember, said, we need to have a lot. It's going to change person to person. But in general, every few minutes you should have an illustration. I think a much better rule would be this. You need an illustration anytime your people are not gripped with attention. So if you see there's something in their eyes or their body that is saying, I'm bored, I'm distracted, I'm tired, I'm not paying attention, I'm confused, I'm bothered, you probably need an illustration. And if you've preached for a few years, you'll start to realize, okay, it's every so often, or as you're preparing, I'm going to talk here about imputation. I'd better get an illustration, or two, or three, or four. And when I say two, or three, or four, it can be as simple as saying, I want to talk to you for a few moments about imputation. When I say imputation, I mean something like, maybe like what an accountant would do when he writes down a number in the book. Or maybe this, when I say imputation, I mean counting someone as if they've got the strengths of another person. It could be just as simple as that. It doesn't have to be a lengthy story. Number six, another way to evaluate illustrations, if it helps the thesis, then use it. That's what I learned when I traveled with the Neighborhood Bible Time for 4 summers. They said, use only the illustrations that help your main point. If your illustration is going to help your thesis, then use it. If not, don't use it. And then finally, illustrations have no logical force by themselves. They are not the Bible. They might remind us of biblical truth if they are accurate and chosen correctly. But let's always remember that illustrations are not the Bible. That is, extra-biblical illustrations are not the Bible. And they have no logical force by themselves. I have found that false teachers break this rule constantly. They'll read a verse from the Bible, make a few vague comments that no one would disagree with. Oh, you know, there is a God full of love, amen? There is a God full of love. He looks down on every one of us. Amen? Who's going to deny any of that? And then he comes up with some novel idea and he gets some story to talk about it. And you'll find that a large part of his message was dedicated to that story. Well, illustrations are valuable. They're helpful. And you can find them everywhere. But you must remember that illustrations must serve the text, not the other way around. Are there any questions tonight?